We last week cruised through the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy in regards to elders, deacons, deaconesses. You desire to serve in the church, be an overseer, be a part of the ministry that takes place. Desire a good thing. It's a good work. Paul says, let's start here. Character, integrity, that's center stage. Your relationship with your family, your relationship with those around you, your relationship to purity, to ambition, to self-control, being above reproach, not given to filthy lucre, alcohol, your mouth, huge issue in the church. Your mouth. And as he goes through those responsibilities and the way God measures, and again, just interesting for me to go through those, remind myself of those things. As we come to verse 13, again, the King James says, they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, great boldness in the faith, and which is in Christ Jesus, but probably better translated, those who have, instead of used the office of a deacon well, those who have served well. Speaking of elders, speaking of deacons, deaconesses, those who have put their hand to the plow, those who have served well, find that there is a reward to their labor. Whatever office they have stepped into. Now, it says those who have desired the office of a overseer or deacon. It doesn't say those who have decided they're going to do it. No, you don't decide. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 4, speaking of the priesthood in the Old Testament, said no man took this honor to himself, but this is someone who was appointed of God, like Aaron. You remember Numbers chapter 16, where Korah decided that they would interfere with the office of the priest. And the Lord said, he spake to Korah and all the company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near to him. So we looked at the idea of the fact that ordination is something that's spiritual, recognized in the church. We want to confirm that, but it isn't produced by human energy. It is something God grants to the church. It is a grace, apostle, prophet, evangelist, teaching, pastor, and it is a gifting. It is not something that's worked up intellectually. Certainly, that can be an addendum, and we should give ourselves to study for the rest of our lives. But it is the calling of God. When the calling of God is there, God asks for a response from us in regards to our character, our integrity. Apt to teach is all he says. He can anoint that. He can make that real. And then he says, those who have served well, who have walked the way that they should walk, not to bring a reproach on Christ, those who have served well, they have purchased to themselves the idea is they've gotten themselves a good reputation, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So a great reward. You've served well. And it's interesting to take note here. Reward is not based upon results the way a human being would make observation. Rewards in Scripture are based on faithfulness. If you are called to be a grandparent, with a grandchild that needs your spiritual tutelage. You know, if I'm not proactive here, this kid is not going to get what they need. And if you are faithful to that ministry, you may be more faithful to that ministry God has given you than I am to the ministry He's given me or to the ministry Billy Graham has. And in the final analysis, we will be rewarded according to faithfulness, not according to the scope of human observation in someone's ministry. There may be someone with a large ministry that really, in the final analysis, when they stand before God, that ministry could have been so much more if they would have been faithful. And there may be someone who was just faithful quietly behind the scenes, never did anything to be seen of men, knew every day when they laid their head down on the pillow, Lord, we did it today. You're pleased with me. I've served you. That's such a privilege. I don't care what people think, Lord. I've given my life to serve you, to serve your bride. And that person being faithful, great reward. So it doesn't matter, deacon, deaconess, elder. It says if they've served well. Served well, been faithful, and whatever it is that God puts in front of us, we do it with all of our might, that God recognizes that and takes note of that. And he says, I want to come to you, Timothy. Timothy's there in Ephesus, but if I tarry, if he has trouble coming, I've written these things so you should know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the ecclesia, the called out, not the building, but the people of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So it is the pillar, and certainly in Ephesus, where the temple of Diana, with all those pillars, they understood the pillar was something that held up. The ground is the bulwark or the stay, the foundational part of it. That the church is and should be in this world both the pillar and the ground of the truth. It should be the thing that's upholding the truth, and it should be the foundation of the truth in a community, in a city. It doesn't say a particular denomination, but this is what a church, a group of believers, should be. And by the way, I don't believe that we can be that if we are forsaking the truth. So much of denominational America has forsaken the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the atonement, the resurrection, the ascension, the return. The basic tenets of what we believe have been pushed aside in the name of political correctness or inclusiveness or one thing or another. But the church, wherever believers are gathered, should be the pillar and ground of truth. And now he says, without controversy, and probably a hymn in the early church by the meter of the way this is written, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, the incarnation, the virgin birth, things that we hold dear. Justified in the Spirit, certainly speaking of his ministry and his resurrection. Seen of angels, well, that would probably be his earthly ministry. The resurrection. Preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory, the basic things of what we believe, the pillar of the church is to be upholding, and what the foundation of the church is to be built on are the basic tenets of the faith. God incarnate, Christ. God come in the flesh, born of a virgin. The Jewish Messiah of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David. Yeshua. Fulfilling the ministry that was prophesied of him when he comes, preaching the good news, setting the captives free, and so forth. Crucified, risen, ascended, glorified, returning. The pillar and ground of truth built on these things. Now, no break, no doubt, when Paul wrote this, and it didn't say chapter 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, the contrast to the things he just said, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, or take note, but now, the Spirit himself, it's emphatic is the idea, speaketh is in the tense that means that continually speaks, expressly, clearly, precisely, that in the latter times, and it doesn't say last days, we'll get that 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here it's the latter times, it's an era, and Paul evidently from where he's standing is still looking forward to it, no doubt sensing the beginnings of it, but he's saying that the Spirit is continually speaking, whether that was through prophetic utterance, whether that was through confirming the Paul had already written to the Thessalonians, speaking about the last days, whether that was through the other apostles. Paul says the Spirit is continually speaking, saying this over and over again. And it's the Spirit himself. You know, Christ had certain things to say about the last days when he walked among us. Now he says there is this continual impression from the Holy Spirit placed on the hearts of those that are leaders in the church, something that is to be communicated to the body of Christ, that the Spirit is speaking clearly, expressly, explicitly, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. Now, be encouraged, my son Timothy. You're going to work, and after you're done working, some are going to ignore everything you said and just walk away from it. Some will depart from the faith. It doesn't mean they'll be deceived away. It means that they will deliberately and willfully abandon the truth. The Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times. Certainly that's begun. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed, listening to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Now the idea is behind a false teacher is a spiritual influence, that there are principalities and powers. There are, you know, 1 John says that we should test the spirits or try them, that not every ministry and every emphasis in ministry is born of God. And spirits to be tested and tried. Very important, I think, as we look at some of the things that are around us these days in regards to holy laughter, in regards to some of the abusive health and wealth doctrines, in regards to just some of the strange things that come up in the church. Well, the pillar and ground of truth, the embodiment of truth, is in regards to Christ, his incarnation, his death, atoning work, his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification, his return. There are central issues that are to be kept at the center of everything. There will be those who will depart from those things, from the central issues, and whatever appendage that they've created, heresy, they'll make that the major emphasis. That will be the central thing instead of the truths about Christ. Enemies of truth, no doubt. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, speaking lies in hypocrisy, the mask, Hippocrates, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared. The idea is so many times they've stepped across the line, so many times they've put something forward that they know is not true for whatever motivates them, whether it's greed or the want of power or of attention, that their conscience gets seared. It becomes insensitive, insensate, no ability to come under conviction. There will be those who do these things. Now, it was no doubt the beginning of Gnosticism, because it's going to talk about forbidding to marry, forbidding certain foods, and he's going to say God created all of these. It isn't anything, you know, the person who stays celibate is not more spiritual than the person who gets married. The person who eats vegetables is not more spiritual than the person who eats meat or hot dogs. And he's going to say, you know, those things are an affront to the blood of Christ. Because systems begin wherein someone says, hey, no, we are, you know, we're kind of class A Christians because we live up here on this rocky monastery somewhere. And people down there who get married and breed, you know, those are like class B Christians, you know, they're, you know, and we're kind of class A Christians because we, you know, we eat some kind of bread or we're on some kind of a, you know, we do these fasts or we do, you know, and we're more spiritual than those guys down there in line at Burger King. And Paul's going to say that kind of stuff is an affront to the truth that we have to communicate to the lost world. It's an affront to the message of grace and truth that God has given to the church to uphold and preserve through the centuries. There will be those who come who willingly turn into some system, they turn into something, and their own conscience becoming insensate, you know, ignoring it so many times it no longer feels. They become desensitized, but they're willingly doing that. And the motivation behind it is a spiritual motivation because Satan would love to move people away from the simple truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's, of course, always when the church comes back to the simple truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the simple truth of teaching His word that the church is revived and sees life again. It's when the church is so inebriated with its own particular denominational bent or with its own tradition. It's when the truths of Christ that the Spirit would empower become drowned out because the wineskin dries and it's no longer flexible, that we don't see a move of the Spirit. And so when God draws the hearts of His people back to the simple truth of the gospel and the power of His word and of His Holy Spirit, that we see a move again. Those moves are based on conviction. Holy laughter is an antithesis to the moving of the Holy Spirit anywhere in church history, beginning in the book of Acts, where it says their hearts were pricked. They were under conviction. What must we do to be saved? And through church history, whenever there's a genuine move, there's tears and there's repentance and there's brokenness and there's life-changing power. It's not rolling on the floor, howling, barking, carrying on, acting like you're insane. And somebody comes in and sees that and says, oh, I know it. There's my cousin Joe. He's one of them. I ain't one of them. I'm one of these. I'm not one of them. Thinking that we're more spiritual because we, you know, don't, forbidding to marry, part of the whole process here. Commanding to abstain from foods which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, Leviticus forbid certain things in the dietary law. Pork. Well, you study some of those things and you understand, you read the book, None of These Diseases, you understand why God forbids certain things just for the sake of health. Shellfish. Think of all the people that are dying of toxic shock and, you know, shellfish these days. I think it's that any month without an R in it is not a good month to eat shellfish. Don't eat shellfish according to my rule because I don't want to, you know, get a shellfish suit going here. But, that was for health reasons. But it wasn't to make anybody more spiritual. That was under the law. Peter sees the sheet come down of heaven three times, and the Lord says, kill and eat, Peter. That which I, and pointing him to a bigger picture than just that, to the Gentile world. But there will be those who will say, you're more spiritual if you do this. You're more spiritual if you are a vegetarian. You're more spiritual if you, you know. Remember that girl a number of years ago who was up, Butterfly, her name was, who was up in that redwood tree in California? She was up there for like 150 days, never came down. She was protesting foresting or something, protesting cutting down trees. But she was a vegetarian. Isn't that contradictory? You're protecting trees and eating plants. That doesn't make sense to me. That's contradictory. Should be protecting trees and eating cows, I think, I guess. Or one or the other. Make up your mind. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. So, hey, you know, there are certain things I don't eat. But that's just a preference. It isn't because I think I'm more spiritual if I don't eat them. We were out at lunch today, and I had calamari. Squid. Now, I never thought I would like that. I like that. But don't try snails on me. I'm just not going to go there. That's not because I'm more spiritual if I don't eat snails. That's because I think if you eat snails, you're a sicko. That's all. I just... But no offense. I mean, you know, you think I'm a sicko because I ate squid today. I understand. But, you know, it's the same thing with liver. I mean, just Frank likes liver once in a while. I just think you're eating an internal organ. And even if I tried, I always get a piece with one of those big veins in it, you know. It just... And I can't eat that, thankfully. I mean, you know, if I could say grace and, Lord, thanks for this, I would try to get that down. But I just... Knowing what the liver does for the frame, and it just can't, that's not for me. But it says this, you know, whatever we eat, it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. By the word of God, he's telling us God has created things for us to partake of. God created marriage is to be partaken of. You're not more spiritual because you don't get married and have intimacy with your wife. And you're not more spiritual because, less spiritual because you eat certain things because you eat meat. No, these things are sanctified by the word. God tells us that they're meant to be received with thanksgiving. And prayer, that's our word intercession, is the one of only two times it's used in all of the New Testament. So even those things, you know, you say grace and you eat them. I mean, because if you get too far out there, you know, you can't win. You can't drink milk because there's strontium 90 in it. Then you got to drink milk because you need the vitamin D. You can eat meat because it has this in it, but then you got to eat meat because of this. And then you got to take vitamin E because you don't get that in this anymore. And you got to take vitamin E. You got to take it with selenium in it. But then you should really take coenzyme Q10 too, but don't take that unless you take it in liquid form. And always take that with L-carnitine, but don't take that at the same time you take vitamin E. Because if you take the vitamin E, and then you need your bioflavonoids because we don't get those anymore. And you need to have those. And now we've discovered in raspberries and blackberries and blueberries, there's much higher there. And you need carnivorous vegetables because if you ate broccoli every day for the rest of your life, you probably wouldn't get cancer. And, you know, we've discovered all these things now about polysaccharides and monosaccharides, and you need your beta-glucans, 1,6-1,3, and probably lactoferrin would be a good thing to add in there, and you need... Or say grace. You know, just make up your mind. I mean, it's... It's very complicated these days. You know, just 100 years ago, we didn't know any of this stuff. And we just said grace and lived to be 100. But now, we get ulcers and gray hair. We're keeping track of our nutrients. Now, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, not the things I just said, but the things we were talking about before that. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister. And the idea there is the word is the same word used for deacon, but it's not in the class that he was serving in, but in the sense that he was serving in. A good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith, and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. So, Timothy, put the folks that you're going to be ministering to in remembrance of these things. And it means to constantly be putting them in remembrance of these things. What things? That that how central the incarnation, how central the death of Christ, how important that we believe in the inspiration of the Word of God, how important we understand the wonder of His resurrection and His ascension, His return, how important public worship is and the order of it and our regard for one another and how damaging gossip and slander is. And, you know, you go, how important it is to live our lives above reproach for the cause of Christ and to measure all of those things against eternity. Because if we really get a glimpse of that and understanding of that, then there is no thing here, no extreme too great for us to go to for the cause of Christ, because we believe that in the ages to come, the reward of our service is going to be incomparable to any difficulty and struggle that we might have here in the process of serving Christ. And just putting the brethren in remember of those central things. If you do that, Timothy, you'll be a good servant of Christ, yourself nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Now, it's important if you're serving Christ to make sure that in your own life you're taking time in the Scripture. Nourished, Timothy himself was nourished in words of faith and good doctrine, good teaching. Important to remain in that yourself, because, you know, you can easily find in ministry that the greatest enemy to your communion with Christ is your service for Christ. You can be so busy serving Him, but you forget to spend time with Him. Be so busy reading commentaries, listening to tapes, that you forget to read the Bible. And he says, Timothy, you've kept yourself in the middle of all of this. All of this is real to you, whereunto thou hast attained, is the idea. Timothy, you've lived there. All of that has been real in your life. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. Now, this is not an indictment against old wives. I've got one. She's got an old husband. I mean, come on. I mean, he's going to tell Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. And Timothy's somewhere around 35. You know, that may seem old to you. That's a youngster to me these days. It's not an indictment against it. It was just an idiom that spoke of senseless tales. Profane, in the Latin profanum, it has the idea of outside the temple. It was outside the doorstep of the temple. That's profanum. Profane means that it's not sacred. They give themselves to these things that they're not sacred. It's not the kind of things we've been talking about. And they're senseless stuff. And that stuff flourishes in the church. The hitchhiker stopped. It's my cousin's friend. I don't know what his name was. My second, third cousin's friend. I don't know what his friend's name was, but I heard he was driving and there was this guy hitchhiking and he opened the door and he got in the back and looked in the rearview mirror and he was sitting there and he told him Jesus was coming soon and all of a sudden his voice stopped and he looked and he was gone and he turned around and the hitchhiker disappeared. This hitchhiker showing up everywhere. You haven't heard that story? Come on. It's a Christian version of the one, you know, where you're out parking in a car and there's a scratching in your driveway and find the hook hanging on your handle. No, that's when we were kids. We used to hear that one. I think parents made that up. This is the one, you know, or the one where they were drilling. Has to be Siberia, because nobody would ever go there to check to see if the story's true. And they were drilling, and the drill bit fell through the earth. And instead of worrying about their broken drill bit, they put a microphone down in the hole just to see if anybody was down there. And they heard all of these screams. They had drilled through to hell. You remember the story? It was going through the church. That stuff spreads like wildfire. It was going through the church a couple of years ago. And you let the microphone down and they heard all of these people screaming down there. This stuff flourishes in the church. You know, we constantly get people giving us flyers about, you know, this happening and the Illuminati and companies that have Satanists running them. And, you know, we just get this stuff. It just somehow flourishes. But he says, wait, you know, Timothy, stay in the center of things. Don't the stuff that's profanum outside the realms of what's sacred, don't give yourself to that. There are some people that love the Ripley's and believe it or not of Christianity realm. You know, they just, that's where they love to be. But rather, he says, exercise, it's continually be exercising thyself rather unto godliness. And again, now the exhortation for Timothy to exercise himself to have a level of godlikeness in his life. Remember, you read through the New Testament, the word godliness is not found anywhere until you get to 1 Timothy. Then it's 8 times in 1 Timothy, several times in 2 Timothy and Titus. 8 times in this little book to this young man, and Paul is saying to him, Timothy, godliness. Godliness. So important in your life. Don't get sidetracked with nonsense. Godliness. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, what do you mean, here we go? I believe what it's saying is some want to go back to the aesthetic lifestyle mentioned, but I don't think Paul would be contradicting himself. It's bodily exercise, and he uses the word gymnasium there in the Greek, where gymnasium comes from. That it profits literally for a little while. Paul was being raised in Tarsus. In so many of his writings, speaks about the games, about running the race, about being thrown off course, about competing, about wrestling according to the rules. No doubt he stood and watched. If Paul was around today, it's just my conviction, I'm probably wrong, that he would have watched the NFL this fall and the NBA just for sermon illustrations. But he was no doubt a great competitor. But because they offered sacrifices to idols, Paul, of course, raised as of the tribe of Benjamin and circumcised on the eighth day. You hear his credentials, a religious family. Never was able to participate, but probably was always the kid that stood on the sidelines in some respects and watched and appreciated some of the great commitment that had to be made to be in the shape that was necessary to be in to compete in some of those games. And he says, now bodily exercise, I want you to exercise yourself towards godliness, Timothy. There is an exercise, as it were. This should be your goal. Bodily exercise, yeah, it profits for a little while. People can give themselves to that and see benefit. They reap they're sowing to the laboring to be in shape, and nothing wrong with that. I think that, you know, we should take care of ourselves. I'm not into trying to break the world's cholesterol record or anything. I think we should. This is our temple. We should take care of it. We have a stewardship over it, and certainly some of us, God has given us athletic ability. Some of us, God has given great endurance. I think if we have gifts and natural abilities, we are to be steward over those things. But bodily exercise, it profits temporarily, is what he's saying. As long as we're here in this world, I don't want to eat myself into the hospital. I don't want to destroy my health foolishly. I would like to remain mobile and able to share Christ and teach the word until it's time to go. But that, to give yourself to that totally, and you know people that are addicted to that, that's their idolatry. He says, it profits temporarily. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You know, Timothy, if you give yourself to other people, you know, that are in great shape physically, but lousy shape spiritually. Great shape physically, but they can't keep their mouth shut. They can control every other muscle in their body, but this one. They're in great shape physically, but they're in lousy shape morally. He says, Timothy, rather exercise yourself to godliness, because it has a promise both in regards to this life. A godly life is a life that's blessed of God, and a godly life is a life that is beneficial to those that are around you. It should be infectious if it's real, and it has benefit in regards to the life to come. God wants us to live holy lives. God is holy. God is grieved by the morality of this nation. God is grieved by so much that goes on that you and I can be desensitized to and accept as normal. It isn't normal, and it isn't godly. But to rather exercise ourselves towards godliness, it has a benefit in this life and in the life to come. In the life to come. When it comes that time to lay down our head, if Jesus tarries and take our last breath, I don't want to lay there lingering the last couple of days thinking, oh, I should have done that. I should have been more serious about this, and I wish I'd have done that. And I wish, I think, what will it be like, to give yourself to the Word of God every day of your life? What will that look like when you're 80? To spend some time in your day, every day, on your knees before the Lord. What does that look like when you're 70 years old? What has it been produced in your life and your character? What has been produced in the lives of those that are around you? Exercise yourself to godliness. That's a great exhortation to all of us. It has a promise in regards to things in this life and in that which is to come. And this is a faithful saying. It is worthy of unquestioned acceptance, what he had just said. Exercise thyself to godliness. Stay away from profane and tales and nonsense. Exercise yourself to godliness. This is a faithful saying. It is worthy of all unquestioned acceptance. For therefore we both labor. It's to the point of exhaustion. Paul says, we labor. We suffer, that's agonizo, we agonize, we suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So, therefore, because it's more beneficial to agonize and to labor towards godliness, therefore, he says, we both labor and suffer reproach. We put up with. If you're going to labor towards godliness, chances are that some of your relatives are going to think you have gone off the deep end. No, I don't drink anymore. What do you mean? Just drink, bought this bottle of wine. I can see the grabs. No, I don't drink. What do you mean? I drink. He's trying to say that I'm not a Christian. No, I don't do that anymore. Chances are you're going to take heat. Chances are if you are in school and you don't want to enter into the nonsense that surrounds you, you're going to take heat for it, for the cause of Christ. At your job. Paul says, looking to eternity, Timothy, keeping those things in view, therefore we suffer, we labor, we suffer reproach. Because of this, because we trust, we continually hope. King James says we trust in, it's we hope, epi, on. We continually hope on the living God. Our hope is founded upon the living God, and we continually put our hope there, on the living God. He's alive, he's eternal. Our hope is placed on the living God, he says, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Now, it's not saying that he saved everybody and he especially saved the ones that are really saved. His propitiatory work was sufficient for anyone to come. He says in his word, whosoever will may come. Doesn't say that they all will, but he says whosoever will may come. He's the Savior of all men. His sacrifice is sufficient for anyone, for all. There may even be an allusion here to a idiom used of Caesar in the day, that Caesar was the Savior of all men. You can find that in some of the Roman history. Paul is saying, no, Jesus Christ, he's the one who's the Savior of all men. And I'm specifically talking about those who have believed, Paul says. These things command and teach, the things that he has been pointing us to up till now. He says, Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Timothy, don't let any man despise your youth. Again, he's probably mid-30s to 40. It's over 14 years before this that Paul, on his second missionary journey, takes Timothy with him and it, from Lystra. If he was 20 years old then, he's at least 34, and this is several years down the road. He's between 30 and 40, no doubt. Certain things were not accepted in that culture until you were 40. He's saying, Timothy, don't let any man despise your youth. Because Timothy, again, is not placed in Ephesus as the pastor. He's placed there as an official representation of the apostles, particularly of Paul, to set things in order. And an elder in that day, part of what an elder, why an elder was considered an elder, is because they were elder. And you weren't considered elder at that age. Timothy, don't let any man despise your youth, but be an example of the believer. Live your life in such a way that they have nothing to say about your youth. Demonstrate the maturity that I'm talking about at your young age. It can happen. Spurgeon was 16 years old when he preached his first sermon. Spurgeon was 5 years old, given up by his parents to live at his grandparents' house. His grandfather was a preacher at 5 years old. At 2 years old, he was going through his grandfather's library. He couldn't read, looking at anything with pictures. By five, Spurgeon taught himself to read. At five, Spurgeon walked into a pub. He heard his grandfather talking about a man in the church who had backslidden and was back hanging in the pubs again drinking. Spurgeon, at 5 years old, walked down the street, walked into the bar, walked up to the man standing at the bar and said, you should be ashamed of yourself. Not only are you a lousy witness as a Christian, you're breaking your pastor's heart. And he turned around and walked away. And the man fell apart weeping and was back in church next week. That's 5 years old. Now, you know, I'm not saying every five-year-old's going to. I'm saying, you know, the God can do great things in our youth. We have, and maybe on Sunday morning I'll get a chance to share it. In 2001, September 7th, several days before September 11th, of the terrorist act in New York, in Calvary Chapel, Finger Lakes, in their school, they asked the kids in first grade to bring in a picture for their teacher. Friday, the end of the week, September 7th. And little kids at that age will draw pictures of Jesus, the cross, and rainbows. You know what they tell you? Bring in something, we love you, you know, teacher, and this and that. Well, this one little kid, Friday, brings in this, and I have a copy at my office, this black and white picture of two towers, all done in black and white, people falling out the windows, a plane coming in from the side, a cross down the front with a circle in it, just like the picture in Time magazine. Tears in his eyes, and said, I had nightmares last night. This is all I could draw. Now, of course, 5 days before that happened, his teacher thought he was out of his mind. He thought, boy, this is a troubled kid. He's, you know, must be something going on in the home that's bad for the kid to, you know. And he slipped it in the stack of papers. Well, the next Tuesday, watching that scene on television, he went back to that stack and he pulled out that picture. And that picture is going all over the country. This is a first grade kid, sensitive to the things of the Spirit. You're in fifth grade, you're in 10th grade, you're in 12th grade. Don't let any man despise your youth. God has something for you at your age, where you are. And believe me, there are Christians that are more mature at 20 than other Christians are at 60. In Israel, their Air Force, when the planes take off the ground to go to battle, the commanding officer is no longer in charge. The pilot with the most experience is then in charge of the squadron. The man with the most air hours, who is the most experienced pilot, when those planes leave the ground, he is then in charge of the squadron, not the commanding officer. Because people with more air hours have more experience. They're more seasoned. And the point is, you can be 20 years old. I know 20-year-olds who have spent more time in God's Word than some 60-year-olds who have been saved for decades and have never taken God's Word seriously. Don't let any man despise your youth. You know, I got saved when I was 22, didn't get serious about the Word of God till I was 26, 27. I can't imagine what it must be like to get a start at 10 years old. I have a little kid that comes up to me every Sunday now. He's going to be a pastor. He's this tall. And he's serious. He carries this guitar and it drags on the ground. And he's made up his mind. He's going to be a pastor. I gave him the whole set of Matthew tapes to listen to. He's asked me for tapes to listen to. Gave him the whole. I said, well, what book? He said, He said, maybe Acts, maybe an epistle. He said, no, Matthew. I need to listen to the gospel. Give me Matthew. So I gave him the whole gospel of Matthew. What is he going to be like when he's 15? Don't let any man despise your youth. Be an example. Now, it says be an example of the believer. Your translation might say be an example to the believer. Which one is it? Because if you're an example of the believer, that can be to the church or to the unsaved world. Be an example of what a believer is. If it's be an example to the believer, it is specifically talking about the ministry in the church. Well, I think both of them are required by Scripture. We are to be an example of the believer to the unsaved world, so there's not a reproach that comes upon the church. You know, that's why you don't give yourself to profane things and to doctrines of, you know, the unsaved world, when they come in and see all those shenanigans and they see that stuff goes on, they walk back out again. We're to be an example of the believer, but we're to be, and I think the context here is to Timothy, to be an example to the believer. Don't let anybody despise your youth. Because if your walk is as mature as your talk, if your godliness is something that is recognized by those around you, you don't have to worry about any man despising your youth. Be an example to the believer first in word, in speech. Be an example. And let me read these. Be an example of the believer in speech, your word. Conversation is your example, your conduct, old King James word. So with your mouth, with your conduct, in love, agape, and charity. Your attitude, your spirit and your faith are the things that give birth to your mouth and your conduct. And faith and impurity. Well, look, you go through that checklist. What if every Christian on earth fulfilled those requirements the way you do? What would the church look like? If every believer in Calvary Chapel, in this fellowship, fulfilled that checklist the way you fulfill it in your life, what would the church be like? Be an example of what a believer is in word. Speech. If everyone in the church was either as pure and respectful with their speech or as crass and carnal with their speech as you are, what would the church be like? If you listen to this conversation at the end of the service tonight and everybody was using your language, if there was coarse jesting, sexual things, foul language, what would that be like? First of all, be an example in speech. Logos. He's going to talk about doctrine and exhortation. I think he's just talking about what comes out of your mouth. Be an example. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. Let it be gracious. Minister in grace to those who hear. Edifying, not tearing down, building up. Lots of exhortation. In speech, then it says in conduct, conversation. In your conduct, be an example to the believer in conduct. I try hard, do you? I try hard. I get angry once in a while. 1987, I got angry once. Try to be an example in the way you conduct yourself. People watch you. You know that. If you tell your unsaved family and friends you're a Christian, they watch you intently, just waiting for you to trip up. So they can say, oh, well, that's what a Christian does, huh? They never say anything about the good stuff you do. It's that one mess up. And then you think, well, I messed up, blew my testimony, might as well slug them. I just take full advantage and then move on from here. Look, in your speech, in your conduct. In charity, in love. Love believes all things, hopes all things. How do you handle it when somebody said something mean to you or about you? I really have to take inventory when somebody rips into, and I get it all the time, by the way. I guess God's just keeping me in shape. But just my character or the way I manage the church or my intentions or, you know, you get that all the time in ministry. If you're not in sexual sin, you're not touching the money, you're not crossing a line, then this is the way this Satan comes all the time, through the tongue. But how do we respond in love to that? What's our attitude to turn the other cheek? How do we represent Christ properly in some of those difficult circumstances? Oh, I don't do it perfectly, but I have conviction about it. In spirit, it says next. That's not the Holy Spirit. It's talking about in spirit. You have a gentle spirit, a sweet spirit. What do you like? What's your attitude like? That feeds your mouth. It feeds your conduct. It feeds your love. What kind of spirit? You know, you like some people, you just like to be around, you know, just their spirit. Just like to be around them. Then there's other people. Just cantankerous. You know, just venomous. Mean-spirited. Cranky. Dull. You know, dogs are like that. You know, some dogs, I mean... You know, they want to sit on your lap. They want you to pet them there. And other dogs, you know, they don't know you any better than the other dog that was just want to be your buddy. And they're, you know, just mean-spirited. Just cranky. Snippy. You know, I don't like little dogs like that. We don't go. That should be on the list of things that aren't forbidden to eat. In faith, look, your attitude speaks louder than your words. Hey, would you help me with this? Yeah. Oh, excited about that, huh? You know, it's like my wife. Honey, you want to go to the mall? Uh-huh. You know, let me tell you something. In marriage, they say in marriage that over 50% of your communication is your actions. About 38% is attitude. Only 6% is content. You know, where are you going? That was not where are you going. That was where do you think you're going? I mean, your attitude, you know, it wasn't where are you going. That was content. I'm going for a walk. You slam the door. Pew! You know, Well, your content was, I'm going for a walk. Your attitude was, and your action was, drop dead while I'm gone. Well, yeah, I mean, that spoke, hey, come on, if you listen here, you're going to learn something. It's very important. Actions speak louder than words. When there's harmony between content and attitude, honey, would you go down and, you know, run down the store and get me some bread and milk? Sure. I was headed out anyway, no biggie. That's one thing. Honey, will you run down a... Okay. You know, am I supposed to say no? You know. and your actions are like, you know. And you know what it's like to argue with somebody. Sometimes it isn't what they say to you in content. Their attitude speaks so loud that you can't even hear what they said. Because it was drowned out by their... So look, attitude, spirit, it colors everything else. What is our attitude? In faith, belief, probably faithfulness more. The context speaks of a part of character, trustworthiness and attitude, and trustworthiness as a person you can trust, and in purity. Here's Timothy, single, between 30 and 40, in Ephesus, one of the most immoral towns in all of Asia. And it probably isn't just speaking about moral purity. Probably just, again, character seems to be what is being put in front of us on this last line here. But let no man despise your youth, but be an example to the believer with your mouth and word, conversation, with your conduct, in love, in spirit, in your attitude, in faithfulness, integrity, trustworthiness, in purity. And until I come, because when Paul gets there, he'll pick up this work. Until I come, give attendance to, and there's a definite article in front of each one of these words, the reading, the exhortation, and the doctrine. Until I come, Timothy, give attendance, continually give your attention to these things, the reading of Scripture, then the exhortation of Scripture, and then the doctrinal truth that's being communicated in Scripture. Let Scripture be the center of what you give your attention to there until I come, because when I come, I will pick up the responsibility of reading, of teaching, of exhorting. But until I come, Timothy, give yourselves to these things. Read in the Scripture. That's why we do what we do. We stay in the Scripture. You come back next week, we're in the next chapter, in the next verse. We're moving through. It takes about 10 years to get all the way through. We start over again. Remember when my kids were smaller and I was finishing up Revelation, they said, you're going to be done now, Dad? They thought it was... Find a new job, and you finish the book. No, we just start over. And to me, that's a joy. You know, by the time I get to Revelation, I can't wait to get to Genesis and look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And by the time then you work through the Old Testament, I can't wait to get back to the Gospels and to work through. So what a joy. Give attention to reading. To exhortation. And that is, look, we're to apply this. We're going through here. Don't let anybody despise your youth. Well, then, look, measure yourself. They won't despise your youth if what comes out of your mouth is right, if your conduct is right, if you're Christ-like in your love, sacrificial, if you're sweet-spirited, your attitude is right, and you're trustworthy and faithful. And there's purity attached to your life. If you're the genuine article, if you are the same thing you preach, if you talk the talk and walk the walk. See, that's the exhortation. and doctrine, the central truths of the faith that are contained in these things as we move on. Next week, Paul tells Timothy, don't neglect the gift, the gifts that God has given to you, and we'll talk about that. Certainly an exhortation for us. God has wired us all distinctly, given us all gifts. We are all able ministers of the New Testament. When the Bible talks about spiritual gifts, and I'm not talking about charismania, God's spiritual gifting and enabling is there for all of us to serve the proper way, to give ourselves for the cause of Christ. We can neglect that because other things can press into our lives and take a priority. Don't neglect the spiritual things that God has sown into your life. Part of the, certainly the exhortation. So let's have the musicians come.